Jesus Christ as intently as we can, given limits of time and human perspective. But we're looking at Jesus Christ more intently so that we will be changed. So I would like us to keep that awareness. The young folk, young people upstairs, we were talking about this upstairs. Everything we look at is so that we will be changed. God's never just speaking to us so we will have a better doctrine about Christ, or we'll have a better doctrine about God, or a better doctrine about the Bible, or just so we will have a better understanding of a biblical history, or a better description of what occurred at the moment of salvation. God wants us to understand those things better. But particularly as we're looking at Jesus Christ, that the mindset that we get to choose in this is, I want to see Jesus Christ more clearly and more impactfully so that I will be changed, so that I will be more humble before Him, so that I will be responsive to Him in deeper and deeper ways that we'll be looking at.
But we looked at that passage a little bit in John chapter 1, but let's go back there for a second.
John 1:1. We'd also looked at the Isaiah passage in our Christmas celebration, 9:6-7, where Jesus is described as Almighty God. And where He is now, here in verse 1 of John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And if you go down just to verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And what an interesting way for Him to say this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So that as we're contemplating Jesus Christ, that one of the things we get to keep recognizing is that when I'm looking at Jesus Christ, I really am seeing the Father. And Jesus said that to His disciples. He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You don't have to ask for another revelation. Now, just because I can't skip these passages, flip over to Colossians chapter 1. And let's read this in verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, again, this revelation of Jesus Christ as Creator is worth paying attention to. That He's now adding to this. So, in some ways, we can sort of see the physical universe. He was before all things. He created all things exist for Him. And now Paul has added another layer. He's also saying that the entire spiritual realm of angels, that was also created by Jesus. Every realm of authority, every realm of rulership, every realm of domain and dominion in the universe, that was created by Jesus. So there's not some kind of separate thing that Jesus sort of got to do His little program and the Father had the big program. What the Father's revealing through the world is that Jesus is the whole program. Jesus is in charge of the whole program. Jesus created the whole program. The angels that serve God and worship God, created by Jesus. The demons who were those among those angels and rebelled and now have their own domain and their own layers of rule and authority, they are still subject to the authority of Jesus, and they were created by Jesus, and they know it. They know it. So that we get to keep expanding our humility before this King, before this God, who is our Savior, who came to the planet. Turn to Hebrews. No passage that many of you are very familiar with, but a beautiful passage for this. And let's start at verse 1 of chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. I love this next phrase. And the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is not a diminished picture. Jesus is not a narrowed down, smaller picture. That if we can comprehend the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, we're seeing the fullness of God, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word, by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And he goes on. In fact, I would encourage you at some point to read the first two chapters of Hebrews just for this. We also did Colossians 1. 15 through 20, that you would spend time pondering these passages for that recognition that I want to see Jesus in a larger, stronger, truer way, not so that I just add to my doctrine. I would expect that most of you, maybe 99.9, I don't know if we can slice us into 99.9, but that most of you would absolutely believe these doctrines already. They're already normal for you to think of Jesus Christ as God the Son and God in the flesh and God the revealed and God the Creator. But that what we're talking about here again is, I want to contemplate these things till it changes me. And you know what? If it hasn't changed me, guess what I need to do? I, personally, I need to keep contemplating these things with the readiness and the availability that I brought my mind to be transformed. I've brought myself a living sacrifice to be changed. Now, this morning, I'm going to trip and do some real damage to myself on this cord at some point, but no, I take back that prediction. I won't. I won't.
It's because we're going to get you a wireless set for you.
Oh, okay. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And then Tim read for us this morning from John chapter 5.
And we won't read the whole thing again, but I want us to notice a couple of things out of this. And it's interesting because verse 19, Jesus starts out saying the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater things than these so that you will marvel. So that again, Jesus right here, is again exploring the truth of his unity with the Father. So Jesus isn't saying, you know what, I'm sort of stupid and ignorant, I need to hang around and see what he does, and then I'll get a clue. That is not what he's saying. He's saying everything the Father's heart desires, my heart desires. Everything that the Father would give time and attention to, I will give time and intention to. My Father and I are one. We share a true unity of purpose and essence and nature. But we're going to continue now, because along with that majesty, divinity, and glory, today I would like us to look a little bit more at the authority of Jesus. Let's go down to verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And drop down to 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself.
So that we know this again doctrinally, but it's worth contemplating that Jesus has authority to give life.
And in fact, we saw that in John 1, we saw that Jesus was life and life for men. And now here in John 5, he gives life. He has the authority to give life. And he says, here's how it works. You believe what I tell you, and then I'll give you life. I give life to whom I will. Now, and it's not whimsy.
So when we read something like that, and there's other passages in Scripture.
In verse 21, he says, gives life to whom he wishes. And then also, if you've read, there's also a passage in Romans 11 where it talks about God saves whom he wishes. And it sounds arbitrary, just whoever he wishes. But both the first eight chapters of Romans are explaining whom God wishes to save. He wishes to save those who believe in him through Christ. And now Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, I give life to whom I wish. And now let me explain whom I wish to give life to. I wish to give life to those who hear my words and believe me and trust me. So he's not describing whimsy. He's not saying, on Monday, I'm going to save 10 billion people. Well, actually, that would be wonderful. There aren't that many. He's not saying, on Monday, I'm going to save a bunch of people because they have blue eyes. And on Tuesday, I'm going to save a bunch of people because they've got really long wavy hair. He's not talking about whimsy. That this is a God of wisdom. This is a God of grace and truth. This is a God of consistent, unchanging character and nature. So what he reveals about himself in the Old Testament, what he reveals about himself in Romans, and what he reveals about himself here in John, keeps being the same. I save whom I will, and here's who I will. Those who believe me and trust in me. It's not whimsy, it's promise. It's dependable, consistent promise. So it's not, well, what if I'm one that he didn't choose? Or what if that other guy is one he did choose? What he's saying is, here's what I will to do. I will save those who believe me. That means you have hope that this Jesus who has authority to give life is ready to give you life when you say, I will believe you and trust you. And again, that's why going back to that John 14, I had that in there. I don't know if you guys are going to be able to read my board here. John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So again, there's no whimsy to this. It's not arbitrary. It doesn't change from day to day. Jesus is saying, I am consistently and always the means of salvation. Put your faith in me, and you have access to the Father. Now let's continue.
I don't think I can go that far.
And let's go back for a second, because then he goes into verse 22 and he says this, there in John chapter 5. This is really strange. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, that's a very...
That's wild.
That's an amazing thing for Jesus to be saying. He's saying, the Father and I are in such unity that the Father has kicked back and said, Son, All judgment is up to you. I'm not going to do the judging. All judgment is up to you. And one of the reasons, we talked about this back in the Psalm 2 passage, that Jesus said, hey, if you're on your way to honor me, you better stop and give honor to my son. Now the Father has made it real clear how profoundly he means that, because he's saying all judgment is going to be done by my son. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, begins with rebellion. Well, actually, it talks about Satan being chained up, and then he's released, and then there's rebellion. And then it ends in verse 10, where that rebellion once and for all is settled. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's an end to evil on planet Earth. And then here's what comes next in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now this is the final, through all of time and history, what we just read there in Revelation 20, 11 and following, that is the final judgment of sin and evil in the universe. After that, no more sin, no more evil. After that, no more rebellion. After that, no more battle with sin in our own hearts. That's the finish. And yet Jesus has just told us who's sitting on this throne at the white, great white throne judgment. Jesus will be sitting at that throne. In verse 19, we saw Jesus dealing with the Antichrist. I'm sorry, in chapter 19 of Revelation, we saw Jesus dealing with the Antichrist and dealing with the false prophet. And now in 20, we see him putting Satan away forever. And then we see Jesus sitting down. And everyone who has ever rejected God, everyone who has ever rejected Jesus Christ, everyone who has ever rejected the offer of eternal life will now stand in front of him to have choices judged. You and I won't be at that great white throne judgment if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. But when Jesus stands to judge evil, this is where he stands. Excuse me, I should say this is where he sits. This is where he sits. Everybody else will be standing. But, and we won't go there for time, but there are other passages where Jesus describes that again. And he doesn't say, and in that day, they'll say to my Father, Lord, Lord, we serve you. He says, they'll say to me, Lord, Lord. And then we're going to deal with whether their lordship choice really was about me, or whether it was about religion, or whether it was about image, or whether it was about their own glory. But they will stand in front of me for that judgment. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 6. Let's start in verse 46. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who's heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Now again, Jesus is taking that same idea, of someone standing in front of him and calling him the Lord that applied to the judgment. But now, here in Luke, he's talking about standing in front of him to choose obedience. Don't call me Lord, Lord, unless you're ready to do what I say. So this carries it to another level. In fact, go to John chapter 5. I'm trying to pack too many things in here, but some of this has to be packed. I'm sorry, John 15. Did I say 5? Mm-hmm. John 15. I'm still once again bumping into the fact that my new Bible is arranged improperly. But in John 15:5, again, that clear passage, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now it goes on, and he talks about if you're going to call yourself my friend, obey my commandments. And in fact, in the chapter right before, he said the same thing. If you're going to be mine, it's going to be reflected that you obey my commands. And he goes on in this chapter, and he's making it clear his greatest command is that we love one another. But all of his commands matter. So one of the things that I think is real true about religion in the Western world today is, well, I'm not going to try to crowd it on that board, that we like, our culture likes religion that has no lordship in it. We like a religion that gives us cool ideas. We like a religion that gives us privilege. We like a religion that gives us freedom. So a whole lot of New Age religion gives us real cool ideas with pretty much absolute freedom to live any way you want. And somehow or another, you can justify it. Or if it's really screwed up and you know it, you can even blame it on a past life or something. But you don't have to respond by going and bowing down before a Lord. There is no Lord in the religions of the New Age. There might be gurus, there might be masters, there might be people you learn from, but there's no Lord of your life. And now what Jesus is revealing, what Scripture keeps revealing is, I'm the Lord of life. I don't just give you life, your life then belongs to me. So when you put your faith in me, then come to me and say, Jesus, I'm here to learn how to obey you. And it will be a lifelong process, but I'm here to learn how to obey you. I recognize your authority. I don't just see you as this cool thing I study doctrine about. I don't just really get excited about the intellectual idea that Jesus, a man on the planet, was actually God and that he existed before the universe and he personally spoke that universe into existence. That's a pretty amazing, cool idea. But I can't stop there, that if I recognize his true nature and his true authority, my next response gets to be, Lord, what would you have me do? And we get to see a few people like that in Scripture who finally recognize when they stand in front of God who he is. And actually, it's amazing how many times this doesn't happen. But the few times when it does happen where they stand in front of God and say, Lord, what would you have me do? You need to send somebody? Here am I. Send me. And that's the heart and the mind that God is desiring, that if we contemplate the majesty, the divinity, the creatorhood, if there's such a word, the glory, we understand who we are really dealing with, and we understand the authority he has over the universe, that our willing offer, our willing submission is, I'm here to learn from you, Jesus, how to obey. I'm willing to be changed in some real difficult and practical ways this week. I'm here to learn how to obey. Let's pray. Father, we know that what we're touching on, the things we're looking at, are so deep and majestic that we can't cover them in enough detail to comprehend them intellectually. So, Father, we do pray, every single one of us who's a believer, we pray that your Spirit would help our spirits to envision the majesty of Jesus, your Son, and then to respond to him with worship, to respond to him with adoration, to respond to him by putting trust in him, and then to respond to him by offering obedience. Father, every single one of us in this room, every single one of us, already has some understanding of what comes next in obeying. But it might be an attitude with our wife or our husband. It might be an attitude change with our parents or our children. It might be a way we stop doing something that we have just habitually allowed ourselves to keep doing. It might be adding something to our life that we've avoided, of truth, of ministry, of your word, of obedience, of sacrifice. Father, it might be something that impacts our mind. It might be something that changes our use of time. It might be something that totally changes the way we speak to people, that changes the look on our face and the attitude we wear through our day. It might be something that totally changes how we operate at work, how we operate at home, how we operate when we're with total strangers, and how we operate with friends. Father, there is something that every one of us understands well enough already to obey you a little bit more. And I pray for myself, and I pray for each one of us in this room who already are believers, that without making a big challenge out of it and asking you to show us something we don't see, Father, help us this week to willingly go obey, to obey Jesus, your Son, and his Lordship in our lives, in the things we already know to do different and stronger and deeper and better. And just as we just read, Father, help us remember this. We can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ, Lord of things. So we refuse to live that life of self-effort. We choose Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Creator, Almighty God, we choose Jesus Christ, Lord, within us, as our power to grow this week in obeying you.